This morning, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Jacob has parted from Laban, and he is on his way back to Canaan. And in 32, verse 1, we read, "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said, when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape.'" This chapter begins in a way that is reminiscent of when Jacob left Canaan. He stopped in a place, he put a stone under his head, and he slept. And as he slept, he dreamed about a ladder going up from the ground there to heaven. And he saw angels ascending and descending on it, and he said, "This is surely the house of the Lord. This is where the Lord dwells. This is how you get to heaven, basically." And as he's returning, he stops. As he's on his way, the angels of God meet him, and when he sees them, he says, "This is God's camp." And he calls it, and I have to really struggle not to say Mahanaim, he calls it Mahanaim, which means basically camp of two or dual camp. And at this place, he sends messengers to Esau. He has left one struggle behind. He has another one that, as he gets closer, is starting to create more and more anxiety in his life. Because 20 years ago, he fled for his life because Esau wanted to kill him. Because he had done two things to Esau. He had cheated him out of his birthright by giving him a bowl of stew, making him basically pay for the bowl of stew with his birthright. And then he stole the blessing that his father Isaac wanted to give to Esau. And Esau wasn't too happy with him when he left. And here it is, 20 years later, and he wants to start preparing the way as he is getting there. He doesn't just want to show up on the doorstep, figuratively speaking. So he sends his servants, and you can tell that he wants to settle things with Esau. He explains to Esau through his servants, he doesn't really need the birthright anymore. I don't know if this is good or bad. You know, he might mean it in a nice way. I mean, he says to him, "I'm coming back. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants." That's one way of saying, "I don't need what you've been living with. God has taken care of me. I know I took the birthright from you. I don't need it." The birthright would have basically been twice the amount that Esau would have had from their father. When Isaac would die, they would take everything that was his and divide it three ways because there were two sons. And they'd give two of the portions to the one who deserves the birthright. It would have been the older one, Esau, but instead Jacob has that right because of the bowl of stew. Esau would have just gotten a third. But Jacob is saying, "You know what? I really don't need it. I'm not going to press it on you. I'm not going to press my rights." The messengers come back and they said, "Well, we came to your brother. Furthermore, he's coming out to meet you. Furthermore, he's bringing 400 men out with him." Now, they don't say what the intention of these men are, but it's clear what Jacob feels the intention is. "Oh, brother, my brother is holding on to this grudge, and I'm in trouble." He is disturbed, and he decides, and some people wonder if maybe because of the camp where he met the angels of the Lord, maybe he got an idea. Maybe he felt like the Lord showed up to him in that way because he wanted to tell Jacob what to do. So Jacob divides all that he has into two parties, two different sections. And he decides that if Esau attacks one of the companies, the other one can get away. You know, he's basically trying to diversify his portfolio. If half of my investments tank, Lord willing, the other half won't tank. That's his hope, that as Esau attacks, if Esau attacks one of the companies, the other one will be able to escape. Having taken this action, Jacob then in verse 9 goes to the Lord in prayer. And he says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. You ever pray like that to God? You know, you knew that God told you to quit that high-paying job. And now you're wondering if you're going to pay your bills next month. God, oh God who told me you were going to take care of me, it's time to pony up and show up, God. That's basically this prayer. God who told me not to defend myself in this time, God who told me to be patient, I'm done being patient for you and you better show up right now because I need you. That's Jacob. That's his prayer. Lord, you said for me to do this. You told me to do that. You said you were going to prosper me. Now look what happens. Now he does say in verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Classic mentality and way of thinking for the ancient Near East person, for this area. We either do one or two things. Well, how do you write, even though a lot of us have not been in school for a while, how do you write a paper? In the first paragraph, at least this is the way it used to be taught, who knows what they're teaching them these days, but the way it was taught was, first and foremost, you write a paragraph stating, this is what I'm going to tell you. Then, as it was at least in grade school and high school type frames, you only had to write five paragraphs. I loved it. Wrote one point. I must have had Baptist teachers because they only knew things came in 3 points. You write a paragraph saying, this is what I'm going to tell you. Then you told them the three things that you wanted to tell them in the three paragraphs. Then you wrote a final paragraph saying what I just told you. And because of that, we primarily think inductively or deductively. Either inductively that I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you what I've told you. Or I'm going to tell you all these things, and then at the very end, I'm going to tell you what they all meant. A lot of things in the Bible and the focus in Scripture, in poetry, in the way that the people that wrote the Bible thought, if they wanted to make a point, the most important point, we do one of two things. We either put it at the top or we put it at the bottom. We either start with it or we end with it. And we don't usually do both. We usually do one or the other. What they would do is they would put it in the middle. You would work up to it and you'd work away from it. So notice what Jacob does here. You promised you would prosper me in verse 9. In chapter 10, I'm unworthy. You've shown such faithfulness and you've been so steadfast in your loving kindness. I started out with just a staff. Look at me. I've got two companies. Verse 12, you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Notice the common thread. You told me you would prosper me. In the earlier part, he says, you've done it. The second part, he just reminds him again, you told me you would prosper me. But it's what's in the middle that is the real focus. This isn't that different from us when we pray to God, Lord, you know, thank you for the day, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give me. You know, we want to get the nice stuff out of the way. We don't want to hurt God's feelings. We want to make sure that we tell him what we think he wants to hear. But we get to, Lord, this is what I really need right now. Lord, you told me you were going to prosper me. I'm unworthy, but you've done great things with me so far, and you promised me you'd prosper me. So right now, what I really need is for you to deliver me from my brother Esau, because I am scared to death of him. That's what I really need, God. Right now, I need deliverance, not prosperity, deliverance. All the prosperity won't do me much good unless you deliver me. Because the one who dies with the most toys still dies. And you don't get to take your toys with you. So his focus is really his fear that Esau is coming to attack him. And when he comes, he will attack not only Jacob, but the mothers with the children, that he will lose what is most dear to him. Because Esau still holds this grudge. And so after this prayer, he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. He wakes up the next morning and he starts thinking, what can I do to ease my brother's hatred and anger with me? In verse 14, he took 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the droves, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Not exactly a bad idea if you're going to meet somebody that you have hurt and wronged at some point, to try to make amends as you can. And so he sets up three separate droves. Small herds, you might say. First, it's the female goats, 200 of them, and the 20 male goats. Then it's some ewe lambs and some rams. Notice it's a lot of women and a few men. What's the idea there? Breeding. This is sharing his wealth. This isn't just what he has. It also represents what he could have very soon. It's not unlike if you were to give a gift of stock to somebody. It's a little different, I think, than giving somebody a lottery ticket unless you already know it's a winner. But it's like stock. He's giving the gift and it could produce something. I knew, it's so funny. When I was growing up, my grandfather, my mom's dad, he gave us stock. That was what he did. He was in the stock market. He gave stock. My step-grandmother, when she was still alive and William was born, she gave him. He doesn't know it, I don't think, but he actually, I think, has 10 shares of Disney. Boy, I tell you, he feels the control and the power of that company. When we were down in Richards, there were a lot of kids that for what they got for birthday presents was a cow. Their grandfather would give them a cow in his herd. And he would take care of that cow. The cow would be a part of the herd, but any calves that came from that cow were those kids. If they sold them, they got the price. If they kept them, they could, do whatever they wanted to with them. And in such a way, over years, a grandfather could actually provide for his grandchildren's college or education or something, a start. By just deeding over a cow or buying a cow. That's not very much different. It's probably a better bet than the stock was with my grandfather. But what a great idea, isn't it? If you happen to be a rancher and you have livestock, I'm going to give you that cow. That cow's yours. Anything that comes out of that cow, you get to do with as you please. We can sell them at market. You can keep them in the herd and have more. Do what you want. That is what these droves represent. Jacob isn't just giving an animal for the day. He is giving their children. He is giving their ability to breed and to have more and to increase those flocks. This is a big gift. And it shows just how much he has if he can spare 200 female goats, 200 ewes. He's got 30 milking camels with their colts, meaning he basically gives them 60 camels. Those were expensive animals. And this is all a gift, and they're subsequent, they're in order. The idea being that Esau will get the first one and it'll be great. Then he'll get the second one and it's great. And then he gets the third one and it's even better because it's got camels and donkeys. What a great gift. And the idea is that over the course of it, he will become less angry with Jacob. That's the hope. That's his hope. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp. Verse 22, now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Everything he took across the stream. And then he stayed back on the other side for whatever reason. After he sent the present forward, he couldn't sleep well that night. He got up and he got his entire family up and he moved them across the ford. And he stayed on the other side. Verse 24 tells us, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And this is one of the most amazing passages because it's just presented. And you got to ask, what do we do with it? Some man shows up and starts wrestling with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Just imagine you're wrestling in the Greek way, or in the, you know, we're not talking WWF type stuff here. We're talking on the mat. And there is no break. This is a man who we were told lived among the tents, but he can wrestle all night long. It reminds me of the picture at the very end of The Big Country, the Gregory Peck movie, when he and Charlton Heston go out into the wilderness, basically, and punch each other's lights out till they're at an impasse. It didn't take as long as this takes. They beat each other silly very quickly compared to this. They wrestle all night long. And when the man who showed up, who initiated the struggle, discovers that he cannot overpower Jacob, he touches the socket of his thigh so that it is dislocated. Now, imagine a wrestler. How are you supposed to wrestle without that part of your body? That is the strongest muscle in the wrestling action. How is he supposed to get any leverage? How is he supposed to be able to pin the other guy down? How is he supposed to do anything if he can't use a leg? And that is the position Jacob finds himself in. Then the man said in verse 26, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. It's some unknown person, and apparently he does not want to be known because he wants to be let go because the dawn is breaking. Now, we all know Jacob's attitude. You started it, I'm finishing it. I'm not just going to let you go. You showed up, you started wrestling with me, and I'm just going to let you go? No. And in fact, what has happened is because Jacob cannot get any leverage with his leg muscle, his leg being dislocated in that socket, what has he been left to do but to just hold on tight? The man says, let me go. He can't overpower him and he can't push him off. Let me go. And what does Jacob say? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Wonder how long it took before Jacob realized who he was wrestling with. Why does he care for the blessing from this person? He did anything he could to steal his father's blessing for Esau. Isn't it wonderful here? He is just holding on tight and says, I will not let you go till you bless me. He's in pain from the dislocation of his leg. I will not let you. He's got to be exhausted from the struggle all night long. The sun is getting ready to rise. The man wants to keep his anonymity intact. He wants to be let go. And Jacob says, you don't get what you want unless I get what I want. I want you to bless me. I won't let you go until you bless me. He has been reduced to doing nothing but holding on. I may not be able to win, but you can't get free. So the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." He figured it out. And it's not so unusual. I mean, even if he knew that was God, it's not crazy that he say, "What is your name?" What does Moses say at the burning bush? "What is your name? What can I tell the people of Israel your name so that when I go to them and they say, and I say, 'Your God told me to do this. The God of your ancestors told me to do this,' that they are going to ask me, 'What is his name?' How do I respond? What is your name?" The question is here, what is your name? Please tell me your name. And the answer is, why do you even ask? The implied is, you already know who I am. You don't need to know a name. You know who I am. The reason why it was important for something that happens in the thinking back then as well is to know somebody's name is to have a certain amount of power over them. You ever notice when somebody calls you up and they're trying to sell you something, they rarely offer you their name, and if they do, they say it so fast you weren't able to catch it. But they know who they're talking to, don't they? They might mispronounce it. They might butcher it, but they got an idea. They know who they're talking to. And so they'll call up, "Yes, hello, Mr. Cecil. You don't know me, do you?" I mean, it's so obvious if they can't even pronounce it. My grandfather on my dad's side, when people would call up, I only had to answer the phone once or twice at his house, but I answered it one time, and somebody asked to speak to Bernard. They asked if they could speak to Bernard, and I knew immediately this is somebody that does not know my grandfather, because they mispronounced his name, because it was Bernard, not Bernard. And instantaneously, I knew we were dealing with a salesman. Where was he from? Happened to be Radio Shack, and my grandfather did want to talk to him. But I knew it wasn't a friend, even if he tried to be friendly. I knew it wasn't a friend, because he didn't know my grandfather. To have somebody's name is to have some dominion, some power over them. This is why Jesus, when he is dealing with the demons, at one point says, "What is your name?" And they say, "We are legion, for we are many." To have the name brought some power. And so when the man says, "What is your name?" And not only that, but what does Jacob have to say when he says, "I am Jacob"? He has to acknowledge that he is the heel grasper. He is the trickster. How wonderful it is in verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be trickster. Your name shall no longer be heel grabber. You are Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, he's not talking necessarily about, "Oh, look at the good things you've done. You've really won one over on Laban. You cheated him better than he cheated you. You've won." He has prevailed because he is still there. How do we, and this is a verse that causes a lot of times, causes us trouble. How does a person strive with God and prevail? God is the God of, he's the creator of the universe. He is the one that holds things together. With a touch, he was able to dislocate the hip socket. It only would have taken four touches to completely shut Jacob down. Get him here, get him here, get him here, get him here. What would Jacob have been able to do, you know? It's a flesh wound. No. But he only touched him in one spot. How easy would it have been for God to win this wrestling match? So simple. but he matches him equally. I had a martial arts instructor when I was in high school. He swore that he only hit me as hard as I hit him. I don't think so. But when I would be crawling off the mat after he was done with me, and I usually got to go first because he liked to work on the harder people first, and then by the end of it, it didn't matter if he was tired because he was just dealing with little kids. As I would crawl off, he would say, "Now you're the one that took it to that level. I didn't." And I was pretty sure he wasn't telling me 100% the truth. I believe that God can match Jacob blow for blow and be honest about it. I don't think God overpowered Jacob. God came and chose to wrestle with him and took him at his own level. He could have easily overwhelmed him, but he didn't. The way that Jacob has prevailed with God is that he didn't pin God down either. But he prevails because he holds on to God. He gets to that place where he doesn't want anything else but God's blessing. He is struggling with Esau. He is in the middle of the struggle with Esau, but the greater struggle is with God. And his prayer is being answered. Now, when he prayed to God, "Save me from my brother," he did not mean, "Come and wrestle with me all night." Be careful what you pray for. Because when he prayed to God, "You have done all these things and I'm unworthy and I need you to deliver me," God was working on a different level and God had different things that Jacob needed to take care of. God wasn't worried about the big, ugly, dangerous situation that was right in front of him because God had it under control. God is more concerned about the little, bitty, vital issue of Jacob and how he trusts God and how he lives with God. Jacob's prayer showed that he shouldn't have to worry about Esau. "I walked across with nothing but my staff. And I'm coming back two companies large. And you promised me that you would prosper me. And you promised me that I would have so many children they wouldn't be able to be counted because of the magnitude of the number." Have you ever prayed in such a way that you gave God all the proof that you needed that he was going to continue to take care of you, and you're still saying, "Are you going to take care of me, God?" Because I think down deep, every single one of us, at some point, we have this question in our hearts, will God really show up for me today in whatever it is that I'm worried about? It isn't so much that we don't trust God or we don't believe that God can take care of us. It's just the question of, how much of the things I care about does he still really care about? Because, you know, look at Job. I doubt Job really wanted his family to die. I don't think Job wanted all of his stuff to be taken away from him. I don't think Job wanted to have painful boils on his flesh. All of those things were things that Job cared about, and those were all things that God was willing to take away from Job in his love for him. The only thing that God restricted was he can't take his life. And when God got Job to that point, the only thing Job wanted taken away from him at that point was his life. "Let me die." That's the real nagging question we got about God. I know he loves me, but to what degree does his love go? Is his love such a great love that he is going to take away from me things that I'm still holding on to that I don't want to part with? Is his love so great for me that he will allow me to go through pain and struggle? I don't like that kind of love. I want the, "I love you so much, I'm going to give you a bed of roses" life love. That's the kind of love I want from God. But he doesn't seem to, nobody's really written that kind of book on parenting anyway, but he doesn't seem to agree with that viewpoint anyway. And that's the real struggle. And so God shows up and he begins to wrestle with Jacob because Jacob has to figure out some stuff. And what it comes down to is that he truly needs to hold on to God and nothing else and to be blessed by God. And so God blesses him and says, "You are Israel. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And so he leaves him. Verse 31, "Now the sun rose up upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Jacob is changed for the rest of his life. He is permanently changed. He is weakened permanently. There will be no more wrestling matches for him. He has a dislocated hip and he is limping. And it is because of that that the Jews, the people of Israel, don't eat that part of the animal in recognition of him. It's interesting, Jacob has been operating from a position of strength for so long. His cunning in outsmarting his brother for the birthright. His mother guided him and directed him, but still his shrewdness and cunning and cheating his father to give him the blessing. Going to Laban, he used his strength to bring attention to himself, taking the stone off from the well, and he used his strength of mind and work ethic to build up all that he had working for Laban for 20 years. He's even trying to buy his brother's love with his strength, sending these presents ahead. These are things that he has been given by God, but has been by his work, and he wants to placate his brother. And from this point on, he limps. From this point on, he has to live with weakness, and he truly has to start trusting God, that God is going to provide for him. Paul said that he went and experienced such wonderful things that it would cause him to boast. And so it was given to him a thorn in the flesh that he might remain humble. And he says that he asked God to take that thorn in the flesh away from him 3 times, and God said no. And finally, the word of God came to Paul and said, "My strength is enough. I will be glorified in your weakness." And so Paul said, "I will glory all the more in my weakness, because it is God's strength that gets me through." You know, so often what we want to do is operate from a power of strength. We're right. We have the true knowledge of Scripture, so you should listen to us. We're doing the right thing, and you need to be doing what we're doing. What parent hasn't operated from a position of strength? "Because I'm your father, and I said so. Because I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of this world. Because I said so." But God calls us to operate from a position of weakness. When Jesus confronted the Canaanite woman and he said, "Look, you know, it's not good to take the food that belongs to the children and give it to the dogs." That's pretty uncharacteristic of him in dealing with people, isn't it? But when she comes back and says, "Yes, Lord, you're right, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table." She wasn't operating from a position of strength. She was operating from the position of a beggar. Saying, "You're right, Lord, I'm just looking to pick up a scrap that falls down." That is faith. How do we live our lives? How do we operate? Do we operate from a position of strength or of weakness where we rely upon the Lord? Do we exalt ourselves or do we humble ourselves? Have you wrestled with the Lord lately? Have you walked away with a limp? Have you thought that maybe that was a bad thing? It's been said many times by people different and better than I, but I think Oswald Chambers is the one that said, "God cannot use someone or does not use someone until he has all of him." Another way of it I've heard it is, God cannot fully use a person until he has fully broken that person. That they have to be his. And in that way, we find ourselves prevailing with God. We win when we give up our lives and follow Him. We win when we submit to Him and follow Him. We prevail when we hold on, when we have nothing left, but we still hold on to God and we say, bless me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a time and we live among a people when it's all about how great we are, what we have to offer, what we have going on. It's the brightest, it's the best. Nobody hands out bumper stickers saying, my kid's barely making it at such and such elementary school. We have, my kid's an honor student. We are full of boasting. We are full of ourselves. Lord, may we here today who are gathered together before you, may we be different. May we humble ourselves before you. May we live our lives from that position of weakness, of humility that recognizes that we are not the end-all be-all, that we are not the greatest that we can be, that truly what we have is from you, and it's a gift, it's grace. May we not focus on being right or in being in power. May we focus on you and trusting you and holding on to you, Lord, when all else has failed us, when all else has left. May we hold on to you, our rock, our Savior, our Lord, God, and King. And we pray, Lord, for our country, for a society going mad with pride. May we repent. May we turn away from our sin and may we turn to you. We pray, Lord, for our country as a nation, that we would repent and turn towards you as our God. We pray for the people that make up our communities and our country. As individuals, may they repent. May they follow you. Lord, we ask, though, first, start with us. Help us to remember where we stand. Help us to remember our limp as we walk with you. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.